Thank you, Dan, for taking us through quite a long chapter with a few Abiezrites and various others. Not so many as we've had in the past in Judges, but you've saved me having to read through the whole chapter. But we're going to be looking at the main part of that chapter. John took us through the opening verses last Sunday, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11 to the end of chapter 6. I'll just read a few words where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Chapter 6, as we read, begins with a picture of absolute misery. Israel again have done what's evil in the sight of the Lord. It looks like the same old problem as we keep detecting in Judges. The people have forgotten about the Lord and they've done what's evil in his sight. They've forgotten the Lord who delivers them and who sustains them and who saves them. And they've abandoned him for the Baals and the Asherahs of the land of Canaan. It's not that they don't know anything about the Lord. Clearly they do, because Gideon's able to talk about all of the great things that God had done in the past. He's there in their history and in their stories, but he's just not a reality to them. He is simply a God of history. And the things that Israel really worship now are the things that would be represented by the Baals. Supposedly the harvest, weather, war, prosperity, and by Asherah, sex and relationships and all of the things that make you happy and feel good about yourself in life. And Baal and Asherah are simply the convenient figureheads of all the things that Israel are now living for and lusting after. So they're living for power, they're living for success and possessions and security and happiness and so on. And these, as John showed us last week, they're many of the things that God actually goes to give us freely. They're good things. And yet, when we turn them into the focus of our life, they become everything to us. We live for possessions. We live trying to make ourselves more and more secure. We live for success. We live for relationships. God gets eclipsed. And instead of worshipping the God who gives us all these things, we worship the things that God gives. And we end up in a desperate position. Instead of being satisfied with him and loving him and serving him, they've abandoned him for everything else. We do exactly the same thing. We don't use the names Baal and Asherah because we are far, far more sophisticated in our idolatry today. But I have to say that Israel were more honest in their idolatry. At least they gathered all these things together, plonked a great pole in the front garden and said, "We worship this because we love all of these things." You know, we hide them behind more respectable names today. But ironically, instead of Baal providing security and victory and a good harvest and lots of possessions, it seems as though the very opposite has happened in Israel. That they've experienced defeat. They're ending up living in caves for fear of the Midianites, who every year, with their friends, the Amalekites and the other chaps from the east, come sweeping into the land on their camels, and they do a scorched earth policy. They just take everything. Now, some of you have got allotments, and I imagine that you are very, very precious about your allotments, and the thought of some chaps from Netley or somewhere else popping over the fence and nicking everything every single year, you wouldn't be happy about it. The same with your gardens. Well, this is what's happening in Israel. The harvest might have been really, really good, but there's nothing left after thousands of Midianites have swept through. You'd have thought after 7 years of this that Israel might be beginning to see through the fraud that Baal actually is. But it takes the work of God to expose and break our idolatry. And the people are desperately sad. Well, you would be, wouldn't you, if everything that you do, everything that you work for, everything that you live for, everything you worship, all your possessions, keep getting taken away by the Midianites and their friends. Forsaking God doesn't lead to satisfying joy. It leads to misery and loss and sadness. How many times has God got to tell us that in the Bible? The Bible is constantly reminding us that we forget God and we say goodbye to joy. The beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve forsake God. It leads to exile away from God and sadness. The end of the Bible tells us that to go on forsaking God leads to ultimate exile away from the presence of God, where there is not joy and happiness, there's sadness and there's misery. And the middle of the Bible sees people generation after generation trying to do it without God, and they're sad. Well, it looks like Israel are finally beginning to come to their senses. And we read the end of verse 7 and verse 6, that Israel was brought very, very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help from the Lord. And then verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord did something. But we're not quite breaking through yet, are we? And John made this point really well last Sunday. What do they see their problem as being? They were sad on account of the Midianites, not on account of the fact that they were totally wrong with God and they'd lost their walk with God and their relationship to God. They were just sad because the Midianites kept turning up. And they cry out to God because they see the problem as being the Midianites, and God might be able to sort the Midianites out. And if God takes the Midianites away, then everything will be good again. They can just get on with living for all these things and it will be fine. And God doesn't see it like that. But God is merciful to them, and he's still got work to do, but he sends them help. And the help comes in an unusual form. We might, if we were reading this for the first time, thinking, now what is God going to give them this time? We've had a left-handed daggerman from Benjamin. We've had farmer Shamgar with his ox goad. We've had Othniel, we've had Deborah and Barak. What is God going to send this time? And God sends a preacher. How boring. They're looking for a saviour, and God gives them a sermon. And it's an open-ended sermon. A sermon that says, I've done all these things for you, Israel. What more could I have done for you, my people? I haven't ever abandoned you, but you have abandoned me. We don't know what the impact of that sermon was. Not an awful lot by the fact that there's still a Asherah pole and the Baal altar in Gideon's dad's garden. But it's maybe made the people think. It's confronted them. It's challenged them with that real problem, which is not Midian, it's themselves. And then God, who's constantly moving towards his people, raises up another judge for them after the sermon. And he's Gideon. So let's look firstly at the call of God. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord appears and he sits down under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belongs to Gideon's father. We've met this angel of the Lord before. He is not an angel of the Lord. He is the angel of the Lord. He speaks on behalf of God, and he speaks as God. And we've gradually come to understand that he is God. When Joshua meets him, he comes to realize that he is confronted with God. And we've argued that this is a theophany. It's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appearing on earth, probably as a man, because Gideon doesn't say, he's an angel. He appears as a man to him until he disappears, and then the penny drops in Gideon's mind who he's actually been talking to. So this angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, we've argued is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he appears to Gideon. Gideon's beating out wheat in the wine press in a desperate attempt to hide it from the Midianites. He's got a perfectly good threshing floor that we're told about at the end of the chapter, verse 37. You don't normally beat wheat in a wine press. There's a lovely big threshing floor where you smack the grain and get rid of all the chaff, and the chaff goes up into the air and it blows away in a lovely cloud, and you're left with all of your wheat and your grain. Why is he in a hole in the ground smashing his wheat? Because the implication is there's Midianite eyes looking out all over the country for the big clouds of chaff that are blowing away, and they're thinking, great, food, we'll move on in, we'll take it. So there is Gideon down in the hole in the ground, trying to scratch out a subsistence living. He's not the most obvious choice for a hero deliverer, is he? He's a person who's fearful. We keep coming across that in chapter 6. He's a person who is cautious. That's not a bad thing, but Gideon is ultra cautious. He's not like Samson, who just can't wait to have a good skirmish with the Philistines. Doesn't really need an excuse to get involved with them. He's a person who's very different. He's also a nobody. You'll say later he comes from the weakest family in his clan, and he is the weakest person in this weakest family. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. He's down in the hole in the ground, looking over his shoulder, hoping no Midianites are watching, carefully thrashing out his wheat. And the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And I think we're supposed to laugh at this point. You know, is this sarcasm from the angel of the Lord? I had a friend who was a brilliant physics teacher, taught physics in a top grammar school in the country. And in his class, it was basically the elite who would go on to Oxford and Cambridge and do physics. But somehow in his class, there were three lads who had no interest at all in doing physics, who hated physics, who made it abundantly clear every single lesson they did not want to be doing physics, and they just messed around in his class. And my friend Dr. Milner christened them the intelligentsia. And the rest of the class got it, they didn't. And one day he got the whole class round the workbench so that he could demonstrate a problem for them. And he said to them to bring their chairs with them, their stools, and all the rest of the class brought their stools and gathered round. And the intelligentsia brought their stools, plonked them there, and sat with their backs to him and their arms folded. And his response was, "Ah, look, the intelligentsia are practicing sitting down. They've got the posture right. All they need now is the direction." It was dripping with sarcasm. Well, is the angel of the Lord doing this to Gideon as he's hiding down in his hole in the ground? And he says, "Hello, man of valor." Well, I don't think it is sarcasm, and I'll try to demonstrate that in a moment. But Gideon's response is fairly understandable. If God is with us, have you read the news? Have you been in the country for these past few years? And, oh, man of valor, are you sure you've got the right person? Aren't you a few chapters early? You should come in a bit later when Samson arrives on the scene. If God is really with us, Gideon says, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all these wonderful deeds that our fathers told us about? Well, Gideon, we've got news for you. They're in the next chapter. They haven't finished. God hasn't changed. He hasn't lost his power. For sure, you've lost the sense of his presence because you've abandoned him. And there's a spiritual rescue to be enacted before there can be a physical one. But don't think that God has abandoned his people. even the difficulties that they're facing from Midian, I think, is a clear sign that God hasn't abandoned them. He just won't do it. He loves his people too much to let them be safe and content when they're lost and in danger. And his disciplines, his judgments, are not signs of God giving up on his people and walking away. They're signs that he is passionately committed to his people. And if he wasn't with them, he would have just let them get on with it, wouldn't he? He'd have said, I'm not really bothered about you. You don't carry on. That'll be fine. I won't give you a sermon. I won't send you a saviour. I don't care about you. God says, I do care about you. And I want you to come back to me. And God is close. I mean, he's there under the terebinth tree at Ophrah. And the angel of the Lord presses this home and he says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And out come Gideon's excuses. I'm the least and the smallest. I'm nothing. But he's not listening to the promise of God here and the command of God. God has said, I am with you. Go in this might of yours, that is the might that I'm going to give you. You can do this, Gideon. My grace and my strength I'm giving to you. Do not I send you. Gideon's absolutely right. He hasn't got inherent abilities to take on this task of delivering Israel. But it never was about God choosing the biggest and the strongest and the best. We've surely detected that much so far in our studies in Judges. It was the promise of God that should have sustained Gideon. And I'm really convicted by this. We were having our officers planning vision. Not that we have visions, but we try and understand what challenges that we're facing as a church and what opportunities there are for the future. We were having this yesterday morning and a wonderful time of fellowship and studying God's word and seeing how it applied to our hearts. We had, but as we were talking about some of the challenges which are ahead of us as a church, and they're really exciting challenges, I was feeling very, very much outside of my comfort zone here. And I look at what few gifts I might have, and I'm thinking, as we face some of these challenges, then we need far, far better people, more gifted people than I am and I have. And I think we certainly do. But if God sets us a task and gives us his promise, then we can't simply hide behind the excuses, can we, of saying that I'm not sufficient for that task. That is an excuse of Gideon-type proportions. And actually, as I was driving on to Bristol, I was really convicted about this. It's rampant pride. Because it's saying that whatever tiny things might have been accomplished in the past have been down to the gifts that I do have, rather than the God who gives gifts. And it's unbelief, because if we do face new challenges, me and you as a church, then this God who supplies all things, he gives the gifts and the strength and the promises to meet those wonderful challenges. Sure, God raises up people with different gifts at different times, but he does give the gifts and he sets the challenges and he gives the promises. And he loves working through the unlikely people. That gives me a little bit of hope. It is, as Chris would like to say, his modus operandi. We were all getting into our Latin yesterday. He takes the little things. He puts his treasure in clay jars so that all of the glory might be his. And Gideon can be a man of valour in God's strength if he trusts God and goes with God. And the next chapter will prove that. Wouldn't it be just lovely, though, if God were to now turn from Gideon and look you in the face and say, and you're a man or a woman of valour too? Well, actually, he says something even more exciting to you. He speaks out of Romans chapter 8 and he says, and you, brothers and sisters, are not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through Christ who loves you. And he sets that in the context of persecution and famine and tribulation and suffering and death and life, which can sometimes be harder than death, and things present and things to come, and angels and rulers and powers and height and depth. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's even more exciting than you're just a person of valour. You're more than a conqueror through Christ who loves you. And we can't look to the future or the challenges of today and just give up because we're not sufficient for these things. We never were. It's always been God. And we're to go on in faith in God. We're to know that we're in Christ and God loves us and he didn't spare his son and he'll give us what we need. But we supremely need to need him. That was Israel's problem. They didn't need God. They didn't want God. And we need to need him, to trust him and to love him. We need to run to this God, not from this God. I don't know what things present or things to come have in store for you, but God does. And in him and with him, you are more than a conqueror. It's what God says. He doesn't make mistakes. Prove it. I need to know him better and to trust him more and delight in him and revere him as the awesome God that he is. So here's God coming to this little person, Gideon, shouting down into the hole in the ground and saying, I'm with you, Gideon. You're a mighty man of valour. Let's do this. Secondly, we've got the glory of God. Gideon wants some confirmation that it's actually God's word that he's hearing. And he asks the angel of the Lord, probably the man, as he would have understood it at that point, to stay there so that he could bring a present out. And he goes into the house and he prepares this lovely meal. There's a goat and there's some unleavened bread. It must have taken him a while to prepare all of this. And he brings it out as a gift for this visitor that he's had who's brought this message from God. And the angel of the Lord says to put it on the rock. And he reaches out his staff. He touches the food. Fire blazes out of the rock. And suddenly the angel of the Lord is no longer there. He's vanished. Gideon is in an absolute state of panic. He realizes that he's been talking face to face with God. And he thinks he's going to die. He doesn't say that. He says, alas, I've seen God face to face. But the implication is he's going to die because the Lord says to him, don't fear, you're not going to die. And we might think, well, poor Gideon. Well, these Old Testament believers, they really don't get it, do they? God isn't that frightening. You know, we have access to God all the time. We talk face to face with God. If only these people could have had a bit more faith, they'd have understood it. Well, I tell you what, Gideon did understand it. And theologically, he was completely correct. He was quoting from Exodus, you cannot see my face and live. And he realizes he's been face to face with God. Therefore, there can only be one consequence. This holy God, an unholy person, Gideon, is going to die. And yet God reaches out with grace to him and says, you're not going to die. I'm going to suspend the normal operation of things when a holy God meets an unholy sinner. I'm going to spare you. I'm going to save you. And Gideon responds by building the altar and calling it peace. I have peace with God. And we actually, with our new covenant eyes and ears and minds and hearts, we should be more in awe of what we know of the glory of God than Gideon. If Gideon saw fire come out of the rock and had met God face to face, and he was overwhelmed by that experience, what actually is more life-changing? Meeting God face to face in a flame, or meeting God face to face because of what he's done through Jesus Christ, his son, who ended up hanging on a cross at Calvary when the ground shook, the sun hid its face, darkness descended on the land, the darkness the like of which hadn't been known since the time of the Exodus, when it brought about the death of the firstborn son. This darkness is going to bring about the death of another son, God's son. What is more life-changing and awesome? Hearing your Creator, the Son of God, crying out into that darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And nothing coming back from the Father. Martin Luther looked at that and said, God, forsaken by God, who can explain that? Well, the only thing that we can do to explain it is that God was forsaken by God, the Son was forsaken by the Father, so that we could meet God face to face, so that we could have that access into the presence of God. Dale Ralph Davis says, we tend to treat this as an inalienable right, whereas in fact, it is an unspeakable gift. It is awesome. We come to God, not frivolously and lightly. We come to God because God gave his Son for us and showed his glory, not in a smaller way, but in the greatest way of all. And we've got the jealousy of God, thirdly. The Lord won't have any rivals. He's shown himself to Gideon. He's spared Gideon, shown his glory. And now he says, I want you to take out the Asherah pole and the altar in your father's garden. I'm going to be Lord over everything. I can't have you loving these things and just slotting me into your lives, because you'll never ever be content. You'll never be satisfied. You need me and just me. And Gideon is scared. It could cost him his life to do this. And yet he's prepared to do it. He does it by night. And we're told quite clearly in the passage that he did it by night because he was afraid of his family and what the townsfolk might have done to him. But he did it, didn't he? And for every person who criticises Gideon, I think Gideon could turn round and could say, yes, I was scared. Yep, I did it by night. Waited till it was pitch black. We crept around, all 11 of us. It was the quietest hacking down of an Asherah pole you've ever heard. We picked up those stones so carefully. But you know what? We did it. God didn't tell us to be heroes. He told us to be faithful. And you might look at me and say, and there are you criticising me for my fearfulness, my faithful fearfulness or fearful faithfulness. Have you actually taken on any of the idols of your lives? Or are you still trying to accommodate them in your heart? Are you still trying to live with a little bit of God and a whole lot of lust and a whole lot of pride and a whole lot of selfishness and all of the other accompaniments that go with all of our idolatry? Have you, who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've seen the cost of our salvation, have you got round to tackling and identifying the idols of your hearts? I think Gideon would be quite justified in saying that to me. And then finally, we've got the assurance of God. And this is where we come to the fleece things. And I was asking the family on the way down whether this was right or not. And I asked Dan whether it was right or not for Gideon to have asked all these questions of God and keep setting out these fleeces. And we had a variety of different responses. I think Gideon suffers quite unjustly for what he does with these fleeces. A lot of people have said it was wrong. He should have just accepted God's word, shouldn't he? God had said it, he should have done it. Why does he keep going in and out with these fleeces and turning everything around and just confusing us? Well, a couple of things. One thing, God doesn't condemn Gideon for what he did. And another thing, and this is really important, is this isn't about guidance, is it? I've heard this being used in the context of guidance so often. Should I do this thing or that thing? I will have my equivalent of the Gideon fleece. We don't usually use fleeces, but, well, we all want mysterious phone calls or the toss of a coin or something that just to make it really, really clear. Gideon isn't after guidance. He's after confirmation. He's after assurance. He wants to know that what God has said is right. He's not saying to God, shall I go to Hebron or shall I go to Jerusalem? Shall I do this thing or this thing? He says to God, you've told me to do this thing. I want to know that it's you speaking to me. I want to know that you will keep your promises. God doesn't condemn him for that. Look at where Gideon stands in redemptive history. Don't forget, he lives in Judges chapter 6. It's a long, long time before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a lot of light around in the book of Judges. And he's heard God speak to him fairly out of the blue. And he wants to know that this is God who's speaking. And he wants this confirmed by God. He wants to know that God is true to his word. You know, God is really, really gracious to us because he's given us something better than Gideon's fleeces. He's made all of these promises to us. He says, I'll not just save you from the Midianites and the Amalekites. I'm going to save you from a bigger enemy. I'm going to save you from yourselves, from your sin, from your idols. I'm going to save you from the devil. I'm going to save you from the accusations of the law. Those are the great big promises of the Bible, aren't they? I'm going to save you from where you are, lost and in darkness. I'm going to bring you into my family so that you can enjoy me and I can enjoy you through life, through death, and forever and ever and ever. And we say to God, how do we know? And God says, here's my son. I've given you my son. I've fulfilled all of those promises in Christ Jesus. And if I didn't spare my son, would I break any other promises to you? Would I not supply anything else that you need for the Christian life? And we get reminders of that because God is so gracious, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. God says in the Lord's Supper, I'm with you. I love you. I'll never, ever leave you nor forsake you. You are so precious to me that I sent not a Gideon to save you or a Barak or a Deborah. I sent a Jesus to save you. And to close with the words of Dale Ralph Davis, he says, God hasn't given us a threshing floor. He's given us a table. And he hasn't given us a fleece. He's given us bread and wine that speak constantly to us of his absolute commitment to his people and his love for his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that there is no greater sign that you could give to us of your faithfulness and your love and commitment to us than that gift of your Son. We thank you that he was forsaken so that we could be gathered in, that he was not spared so that we could be spared, that he was exiled so that we could be the family of God. We thank you that his blood washes us clean, his righteousness covers us. We thank you that his Spirit fills us, that Spirit who came on Gideon is known in the hearts and lives of your people. Help us to trust you more. Help us to know you better. Help us to live as the more than conquerors that you've declared us to be. Help us to face the challenges of today and tomorrow and the challenges of poverty or wealth and success or failure. The challenges maybe of persecution even in this land soon. And help us to meet those challenges in Christ Jesus, knowing that his love and his grace will never ever be removed from us. And we pray that we'll take that challenge from Gideon and we'll look at the idols of our hearts where we're still trying to push you back, and we with joy will demolish those idols so that you reign without a rival in our hearts. Be with us as we come to the Lord's table. Remind us again of the cost of our salvation and the love, the deep, deep love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.